Dear congregation, we read in John 1, verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. There was no room for Him in Bethlehem. He was rejected in Nazareth, and He was rejected on Golgotha. From birth to death, Jesus suffered. He even suffered on Palm Sunday. And people shouted, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. For even then we read that Jesus broke out into weeping. And we want to look at His weeping with you this morning on Palm Sunday from Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. With God's help, we want to look with you at Christ's tears over Jerusalem. Christ's tears over Jerusalem. And we will see His love in these tears, His peace through these tears, and His vengeance upon these tears. Christ's tears over Jerusalem. First, Christ's love in these tears. Second, Christ's peace through these tears. And third, Christ's vengeance upon these tears. The last Sunday before Good Friday, you know that, boys and girls, is called Palm Sunday. It begins the final week of Jesus' earthly life. Jesus had arrived at Bethany on the Friday before Good Friday. He probably spent the Saturday at the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And on Sunday morning, He began His triumphal and last entry into Jerusalem. And on Palm Sunday morning, there is a tremendous contrast between the triumph of His entry and the sorrow of Jesus, who's going to celebrate the Feast of the Passover and to die. He told His disciples a chapter before in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, and they shall scourge Him and put Him to death, and the third day He shall rise again. So in this Palm Sunday day of contrast, this day of irony, this day when Jesus is received with shouts, Hosanna, the King of the Jews, and at the same time sees what all is coming upon Him and cries and weeps over Jerusalem. This day of great contrast is the beginning of the heightened agony of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the so-called Holy Week. The King who comes in peace, rides on a donkey, and is received as the long-awaited Messiah, only to be rejected on all hands, on all sides, by the end of the week. Now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, He knows all the sufferings He is to endure in this week. And what an unbelievable amount of suffering was awaiting Him. For us, of course, it's a great blessing, isn't it? That we don't know the sufferings that await us. If we knew everything that would come upon us in our lives, all our hardships, all our trials, we might well be overwhelmed. But think of Jesus, who suffered as no man ever suffered. But Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth. That's amazing. He went forth, dear child of God, to suffer and willingly die for you. Because having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He didn't bat an eyelash, as it were. He didn't falter one step. He plowed forward. He pressed on. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, knowing all things that should come upon Him. Now the people receive Him in that Sunday morning with great triumph. The minds of some of them, no doubt, were true believers, but the minds of most of them were filled with earthly ideas of the Messiah. And so as He draws near, they're looking for Him to deliver them from the Roman yoke. They say, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Many carpet the road for Him with their outer garments. Others cut down palm branches, hence Palm Sunday, and pave the way before Him. And still others welcome Him with a waving of large palm tree leaves. And even the children are shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the word Hosanna, as you probably know, means save now. Save today. But the sad thing, you see, is they weren't speaking, for the most part, about their souls. Perhaps a remnant was. But for the most part, they were thinking of political salvation. They were seeing things from a secular view. They wanted to be delivered outwardly. They were thinking of external salvation, not internal redemption. And that is always the problem of the masses, isn't it? That's the problem of the masses right now with the war in Iraq, isn't it? Same thing. We pray for our soldiers, and we do well and right to do so. But our greatest prayer must be for the redemption of sinners. We must see the great need. Our greatest need is always true salvation. Our greatest need is indeed Hosanna. Save now, we beseech Thee, O Lord. No matter what we have, no matter where we are, no matter if we are afflicted with cancer or heart attack or have a stroke or whatever our situation may be, this is our greatest need. Spiritual Hosanna. Well, let us not forget, friends, to pray for our soldiers in Iraq, that God may use this also for their spiritual gain. We have been greatly encouraged to hear that the Bibles, 400,000 Bibles, have been distributed in Iraq, and they've run out of them. And our own soldiers requesting more Bibles. 40,000 more had to be shipped last week or the week before. But oh, that God would use it spiritually and abidingly and send revival to our land, that our whole land may yet bend the knee before the King of Kings and cry out, "Hosanna! Save us now in this world of terrorism, this dangerous world. Oh God, save our souls and prepare us to meet Thee in peace." Well, as Jesus comes around the hillside and the Mount of Olives, and suddenly Jerusalem is in view, And you can still see that today, by the way. If you come around the Mount of Olives, it's in one moment the whole city of Jerusalem, the old city, is laying at your feet with all the old walls. It's an impressive sight still today. As Jesus comes around the side of Mount of Olives, where He would soon ascend into heaven, He bursts into loud weeping. The Greek word is wailing, sobbing. Uncontrollably, it seems. A shouting multitude. Hosanna, King of the Jews, meets a weeping and wailing and sobbing Jesus. What an amazing contrast. On Palm Sunday morning, three times we read of Jesus weeping in the Bible. The first time is at the grave of Lazarus. You know that, boys and girls. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. The second time is here. He's weeping when He sees Jerusalem. And the third time is referred to in Hebrews 5. Who in the days of His flesh, verse 7 says, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. The reference probably being to His agony in Gethsemane. Now today if you go to Israel, there is built on the very place where Jesus supposedly wept as He came around the Mount of Olives, there is built a large chapel. And the whole chapel is built in the shape of a tear. Very narrow on the top. Like that. To commemorate the weeping of Jesus. But we need to ask the question, don't we? Why? Why would Jesus break out into loud wailing at this point in His ministry? Well, obviously, He was greatly impacted emotionally as a man when He came around the mountain and caught first view for the last time in His life of Jerusalem. Its strong walls, its beautiful buildings, its magnificent temple in the midst of the city where the altar was. Jesus saw all these things. He was moved by them. He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. That's an amazing thing. He doesn't weep just about Himself. In fact, He doesn't even weep primarily about Himself. All the suffering He had to go through. But He weeps over Jerusalem, our text says. He knew that Jerusalem, you see, would bring upon herself the wrath and the curse of God by crucifying the Messiah. He knew that Jerusalem would remain cruel and proud and stubborn in His coming trial, in His crucifixion. He knew that Jerusalem would condemn Him. And that the very people who were shouting and leaping, Hosanna, Hosanna, would soon be saying, this very week, crucify Him! Crucify Him! Away with Him! His blood be upon us and upon our children. So Jesus weeps over the hardening, over the apostasy, over the unbelief of Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was a unique city. There was no city like it on all the face of the earth. It was a city peculiarly blessed by God. It was called the City of God, the City of David. The Lord had bestowed more love and more labor on Jerusalem than on any city in the world. He had sent many prophets to Jerusalem. He had warned them. He had wooed them. He had invited them. Jerusalem had the temple. Jerusalem had the altars of God. And yet Jerusalem killed the prophets of the Lord and stoned the messengers sent to her. And now they were ready to crucify the messenger, the angel of the covenant, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Jesus weeps. He weeps over the hardness of Jerusalem's heart. He weeps over a city that will crucify Him. He weeps over those who would not weep over themselves. He pities those who would not pity themselves. And what a lesson. What a lesson there is in this for us. God comes to us with the gospel, friends. He comes to us wooing us. He comes to us warning us. He comes to us inviting us. And there are still so many of us who have not bent the knee. Still many of us who are hardened in heart. He pities those also among us today who won't pity themselves. What an amazing thing. The living God has to say to His own people, His own city, Jerusalem, if thou hadst known, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace. He beholds a city. He weeps over it. And he says, if only you knew where your peace lay. But you turn always to the wrong sources. You look always in the wrong direction. You look always to the wrong person. If only you knew your own peace. And that leads us to our second thought, doesn't it? Christ's peace through these tears. You see, Jesus didn't pursue Jerusalem's destruction, but her salvation. He's seeking her eternal gain. He desires to save even the hardest of sinners. And He proves this by His words and by His tears. His tears speak volumes, don't they? They speak reality. There is nothing artificial about Jesus. We may not say, well, He didn't really desire that. He was just crying. But He wasn't sincere. Jesus is always sincere. And He weeps with loud lamentation. If only you had known your peace. John Calvin put it this way. He said it's as if Jesus was saying, if only you knew all that is essential to your true happiness. Peace with God is available to every inhabitant of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem has spurned that peace. And friends, that's exactly what we do by nature. Isn't that true? In paradise, we have spurned the peace of God. We have declared war on God. And we have determined to live selfishly, proudly, as gods unto ourselves. And therefore, Paul could say in Romans 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We have become enemies of God. We fight against Him. We fight under Satan's banner. We, by nature, are the terrorists. We stand on the evil side. We wage war against the Almighty. We fight against righteousness and the cause of peace and the cause of justice. We are no better by nature than those who support Saddam Hussein. We too are warmongers. We too are fanatics. Fanatics for sin. Sinaholics. People that pursue the path of self-righteousness. But God comes. God comes in paradise. God comes still today, proclaiming peace. Isaiah says He proclaims peace to them that are near and to them that are afar off. Paul says, we proclaim peace through the blood of the cross. And God says through Ezekiel, Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see, God comes with warnings. He comes with invitations. He woos you. He says, I would, but ye would not. No prophet wooed the people like Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, he's saying, come, just as you are, sinners. I will not treat you coldly and callously the way you treat me. I will treat you with love and mercy and compassion. Oh, if only you knew, if only you knew, friend, unconverted friend, sitting here this morning, the things that belong to your peace. If only you could see the inviting heart of God. If only you would hear His Word. If only you would think of your own soul. Think of your own peace. Think of your own eternity. Think of the awfulness of hell. Think of that unbearable punishment that has to be borne when you continue to reject the gospel. Think of your peace. Your peace is in going to heaven. Your peace is in being forgiven. Your peace is being made in the image of God anew. Your peace is in being born again. Your peace is in coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, will you not weep for yourselves? Will you not pity your own soul? Will you not hear the words of Jesus? He who weeps for the perishing, who will not weep for themselves, He invites you this morning. And He says, if only you knew the things that were meant for your peace. So still today, 2,000 years later, Jesus comes to you children, and He comes to you seniors, and everyone in between, and He says, if only you knew what belongs to your peace. He weeps. And in His tears is God's ratification that when we are not saved, the entire fault lies with us. If you ever have any doubt, or if you have ever any inkling even in the back of your mind that somehow you can attribute your lack of conversion to God or to His election or to His sovereignty or other things of that nature, the tears of Jesus ought to banish every such thought. Election, sovereignty, the glory of God, all these things are encouragements to seek the Lord, not discouragements. No election, no salvation. No sovereignty, no salvation. Because every one of us would just go on our own way and destroy ourselves in hell forever. It's the tears of Jesus and the words that accompany those tears that preach to us that He is free of our blood and we are guilty of His. Oh, if you only knew the things that belong to your peace, this Savior still invites you today. And His Spirit is as willing to work that peace in you as a Savior is willing to invite you to it. But this peace is a peace upon God's terms. This peace is not a shallow peace. It's not a fake peace. It's a genuine peace. It's a sincere peace. It's a peace that calls for your and my surrender. It calls for repentance. It calls for faith in a crucified Savior. Are you interested in this peace? Would you like to have this peace? Would you like to know how the Holy Spirit works this peace? That's important, isn't it? How does a sinner experience this peace? Well, to experience this peace, friends, we have to find out, first of all, that we are at war with God. The Spirit convicts and converts. And the Spirit teaches the sinner, the guilty sinner, of his guilt, of his warring tendencies, of his stubborn nature. And the Spirit begins to open our eyes, you see, when He comes savingly, to the things that belong to our peace. Just imagine if our soldiers, boys and girls, were over in Iraq and they said to one another, well, we'll just walk the streets everywhere without looking for the enemy because we just want peace. Obviously, they would be killed. The first thing for victory they had to be concerned with is they had to understand that they were in great danger. And you see, when the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, we begin to understand the danger we are in. We begin to understand, as Jonathan Edwards said it, we are like people hanging on thin threads above the pit of hell, and all God has to do is cut the thread of our lives and we plunge into destruction. We are in tremendous danger. An unconverted person sitting here this morning is in far greater danger than being on the streets of Baghdad. Because we are every moment living upon the sheer mercy of God. And every moment we are living out of the forbearance of Jehovah, who's bearing with us another second, another hour, another day. It's a dreadful thing to be an unconverted person and be unprepared for God and not even see our danger. Boys and girls, you probably heard this week that there were people that in Iraq they would blow themselves up in the presence of Marines or soldiers, trying to kill the others as well. And the greatest danger you see of the Marines and the soldiers is not to realize their danger. If they don't realize their danger, they would just walk up to the people. They would be killed. And so I ask you this morning, dear friends, if you want true peace with God and true inner peace and true joy and true happiness, have you ever realized your danger? The dangers of sin. Do you know the things that belong to your peace? And do you know that that begins with conviction of sin? Repentance. The Holy Spirit stripping you of all your righteousness. Seeing your need for Jesus. That's what the Spirit does, you see. The Spirit makes room for Christ in the soul. He wounds us. So that as a wounded sinner, we fly to a wounded Savior. And experience that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, but all His righteousness is accepted with God. And we learn to love that righteousness. We learn to love that Savior. We learn to experience that in Him the law loses its curse. In Him Satan loses his rights. In Him justice loses its power to condemn us. So we must understand the things that belong to our peace all lie with Jesus. Through Jesus, God makes a peace treaty with sinners. Through Jesus, sinners are brought to peace in Him who is the Prince of Peace. In Him of whom Paul says there is peace that passes all understanding. And so what happens is the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin. He strips me of all my righteousness. I lay down my weapons of opposition against God. I learn to surrender to God's terms of salvation, to find all my hope outside of myself in Jesus alone. And when I believe that, I experience a peace that passes all understanding. Peace in Jesus. Peace in His righteousness. Peace in His satisfaction. And you see, then the Holy Spirit imprints upon my soul the pardon of God. He takes the promises about Jesus, the promises of the gospel, and He dips them, as it were, may I say it reverently, in the blood of Jesus, and applies them to our soul and seals them to our hearts. And it drives away the fear and the doubt and the anxiety. And then we too shout for joy. And we too can say, as Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a blessing, friends. To be stripped of all that I am. To become a poor, lost sinner before a glorious Savior. And find all my hope in Him and lay all my sins at His feet and experience peace that passes all understanding. Well, you see, these are the things that were hid from their eyes. The multitude cried, Hosanna, but they didn't see their need. Jesus says, if thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. They're hidden. For some of you, this morning, you've heard the gospel for 10 years, maybe 20 years, some of you 40, 50 years, and these things are still hidden. It's amazing how blind we can be, isn't it? We must say of every sinner who is not born again, these things are hid from thine eyes. You see no beauty in Christ to desire Him. You have no awareness of your need, your danger, your plight. Or else you embrace a false peace. False peace is the misery of our misery. Friends, there is no peace but in Jesus. There is no safety but under the wings of Jesus. So whether you are thinking you are in Jesus, but you have no surrender of faith and repentance before Him, or whether you don't claim to be in Jesus at all, you are standing on the brink of hell if Christ is not your only hope for salvation. And you are in great danger of eternal hellfire. And that's what Jesus goes on and warns His hearers in verses 43 and 44. He speaks about God's great vengeance that's coming upon those who even reject the tears of Jesus. But we'll see that in our third thought. Jesus also wept because He saw the great contrast between the present beauty of Jerusalem and what Jerusalem would soon suffer in its coming ruin and destruction in 70 AD. That's how you have to understand verses 43 and 44. For the days shall come, and they came in 70 AD, upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the day of thy visitation. Because you didn't repent and seek my face, you shall be destroyed. You see, Jesus knew not only everything He had to go through for the next week, but when He saw Jerusalem, as He approached it for the last time in His life, He knew all that Jerusalem would have to experience 40 years from now in being destroyed. He saw the terrible day when Titus would come the Roman general, later the emperor, and conquer Jerusalem. Surrounding Jerusalem with his soldiers, trapping everyone inside, just as Jesus says in our text. And 600,000 would die of starvation. They besieged the city. And some became so hungry that certain family members would eat one another. People became cannibalistic in the pain of their hunger. 1,100,000 would die by the time the city was taken. And Josephus says that Titus captured and crucified an additional 300,000 rebellious Jews. The hills around Jerusalem were filled with crosses. Josephus even tells us that they couldn't find enough wood to hang all the people. The city became a bloodbath. 97 more thousand were carried away into captivity. Jerusalem was left a heap of ruins. The whole city was leveled, except for three towers and part of the western wall. Scarcely one stone left upon another. Jesus saw all this tragedy, and he burst into weeping. He saw the tragedy that the Jews would bring all this upon themselves because they refused the day of their visitation. They refused to believe in the Messiah. They refused to repent. They refused to have pity upon their own soul. Jesus says it. That's the conclusion of our text. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Friends, it is a solemn thing to pass by the day of God's visitation. What does that mean, the time of visitation? Well, it means, of course, here in this context, that Jesus was saying, you still have a season of mercy. You still have proffered privileges. A time of the offer of grace. You still have provisions, Jerusalem, that no other city on this earth has. But you've turned a blind eye to them. You've turned a deaf ear to them. I have sent you prophets. You have killed them. I have sent you altars dripping with blood, and you've rejected the blood, what the blood means. I sent you John the Baptist, the forerunner. You have cast him out. I sent you priests who've instructed you in the law and in the gospel, and you've rejected them. And finally, I've sent you the very Son of God. He who is the best preacher that ever lived. He who did the greatest miracles of anyone ever seen in Jerusalem. He who is the Savior himself. But you did not esteem him either. You have rejected the day of your visitation. Jesus breaks into weeping, you see. All this labor. And he knows that on the coming Friday, the multitudes are going to cry out, away with him. And crying out, away with him, they are crying out, away with God. Away with our day of visitation. Away with our day of offered mercy. His blood be on us and on our children. They chose self-destruction. What a tragedy. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now the subject before us in these verses is deep and mysterious. I grant that. But certainly, it means at least this much, that there are seasons in which nations and churches and individuals are visited with special manifestations of God's presence. There are special seasons in every church, seasons in families, in which God comes particularly near. And eternity will reveal, congregation, that under such seasons, there were thousands and millions that rejected the gospel. And it is those seasons that will lead to their eternal ruin. There are seasons when our consciences may be awakened, when there seems to be but one step between us and salvation, when the gospel seems alive to people, and yet people step upon it and step upon their speaking conscience and reject the times of visitation and provoke God by that rejection to reject them, to leave them alone forever. When I was a boy, my dad said to me many a time, "Son, don't ever step upon your conscience." What a tragedy when we step upon the seasons of God's proffered invitations. Oh, we are playing with fire, friends. Worse than fire, hellfire. When we reject the days of God's visitation, the seasons of mercy, the seasons of privileges, that we reject the tears of Jesus. Jerusalem would be condemned more by the tears of Jesus than by the sins against the law. I believe that Jerusalem will suffer more on the day of judgment from the tears of Jesus on the Mount of Olives than the transgressions against the law on Mount Sinai. Because Jerusalem rejected the day of Jesus' visitation. And on the great day, if you and I reject the day of Jesus' visitation to us, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from privilege to privilege, all our lifetime, and never respond and bow under the gospel and never be saved and trust Him alone for salvation. If we reject the gospel, the day will come where we will cry out, "Mountains, fall on us, and hills, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." The meek Lamb, the weeping Lamb, the Lamb brought to the slaughter, that Lamb will be filled with wrath because we have rejected His sufferings, we have rejected His tears, we have rejected His invitations. Oh, how dreadful to hear in that day, "Cast this sinner down into the pit because he knew not the day of my visitation." Dear congregation, there are special times of God's visitation. And do you ask me this morning, when are those times? Then I would say to you this. The first and most important time of God's special visitations to us are those times when the gospel is fully and freely and unconditionally preached to us. And we are urged and pressed and exhorted and invited to repent and believe the gospel. And when Jesus is proclaimed in all His freeness and willingness to save sinners, these are seasons of God's special visitation. And the greatest of tragedies in our lives is to be hardened under the gospel. To be gospel hardened and reject those invitations. But also, God comes with special seasons, special visitations. In His providence, in times of sickness and trial, in need. When you see again this morning that long list in the bulletin, you may say, God is coming not only to these families with special visitation, but He's coming to us as a congregation when there are so many sick among us again. He's visiting us. He's warning us. He's exhorting us. He's chastening us. It's a season, today, of divine visitation. And then too, when God provides ministers who preach the gospel, when God provides office bearers who have a heart for your children, when God provides Christian education and schooling and teachers who labor in soul travail for your children, it is a time of visitation, boys and girls. When you hear at home and at church and at school the one thing needful, dear children, God is visiting you. And God is saying to you, seek me early, and ye shall find me. It's a time of visitation. There can also be at times of visitation when God can do great things in a congregation. We have seen that in the last years on several occasions. We've seen it, haven't we? Like ebbs and flowings, like waves coming in. For a little while, no converts. And then, suddenly, several converts. Again and again we've seen that in the last 15 years or more. God coming. Little seasons of visitation. Here, 10, 20 people converted. Then again, not for a little while. But in those seasons where God comes in as a wave, those are times of visitation. God visiting the congregation. God having special encounters with a group of people. God calling sinners to repentance. It's also a special season of visitation when God works upon one of your relatives in your own house and you see the work of the Spirit before your eyes. It's a time of visitation. And God is calling every member of the family at that time to repentance and to faith. Some of you parents have seen it in your children. Some of you parents still are not saved. And you've seen God visiting your house and converting a child. Some of you children have seen it in your father and your mother. It's a time of visitation. Do you hear the voice of God? Then too, it's a time of visitation when God gives us a great abundance of the means of grace. When He gives us so many good books, so many opportunities through tape ministry or other kinds of ministry to have our souls fed. There's never been a day like today. Never been such riches at our fingertips. It's a day of God's visitation. Do you hear? Do you see? Do you understand? Or must Jesus Christ weep over you too, my friend, and say, this boy, this girl, doesn't know the time of my visitation. This teenager doesn't realize his privileges, her privileges. This young parent is oblivious to all the blessings I am showering upon him and rejecting my overtures of mercy. This middle-aged man, this middle-aged woman has gone all his or her life under the truth, had abundant invitations, and has rejected them all. Dear friends, another passion season is nearly over. Again, you've heard seven messages about the sufferings of Jesus and what He's willing to be for sinners. And I ask you in all solemnity this morning, does Jesus weep over you or does Jesus rejoice over you? It is one or the other. He rejoices over those who weep over themselves and their sins and who surrender to Him and believe in Him. But He weeps over those who reject Him and His gospel. Now, perhaps there's some of you say to me this morning, but I fear I'm already old. My time of visitation is past. It's hopeless for me. It's too late. My conscience once spoke loudly. I stepped upon it so many times. And now everything is hard and cold and distant. And I can't shed one tear. I can't arouse one desire. My day of visitation is past. What must I say to you this morning? Oh, I say to you, your case is indeed most serious. You are teetering on the brink of hell. You are ready to destroy yourself forever. I say to you this morning, oh, that you knew, still today, that God is visiting you. And if you're 99 years old, He is still inviting you. Today, behold, now is the day of salvation. Repent, sinner. And seek my face. Friends, don't forget that there were those whose hands were red with blood. The blood of Jesus on the day of crucifixion. Who were pricked in heart on the day of Pentecost. And cried out with hands bloodied with Jesus' blood. What must we do to be saved? And God still had mercy even on Jerusalem sinners. My friend, no matter how old you are, how hard you are, how cold you are, how rebellious you are, God is able and willing to save Jerusalem sinners. Don't be a Felix. And don't send God away again this morning and say, I call for thee when I have a convenient season. Hear the gospel and know the day of your visitation. And finally, dear children of God, whatever made you to differ? Oh, it is only grace, isn't it? Saving grace, sovereign grace, glorious grace, unfailing grace, one-sided grace. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, wherefore do you boast? It is all grace. And now your duty is to go out and weep like Jesus for the souls of the unsaved. To say with the prophet, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. To say with Paul, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren. To say with Jeremiah, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, and I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Do you weep, dear believer, for the unsaved in your own family? Do you weep and travail over the souls of the lost? And do you admonish? Do you invite? Are you Christ-like in your demeanor in seeking to win and woo them for the gospel? Do you tell your relatives to flee to Christ, to the brother born for adversity, to the companion born for sorrows, to the Savior born for sinners? Does your life and does your conversation recommend this precious, weeping Savior? Don't give up on your relatives. God didn't give up on you. But come to God and say, who can tell? Come dear believer, come, dear unconverted friend, who can tell if God will turn and will repent and turn away His fierce anger, that we perish not when we realize the day of His visitation. Amen.